Good morning, everybody. It's good to be able to worship with you here in the Granite Bay Church. I've had more than one person and church member come up to me or mention as we are visiting and getting reacquainted some are suspecting that our family had moved back to Canada. But the rumor's not true. The suspicions aren't true. You haven't got rid of me yet. No. It's good to be able to be back and worship with the Granite Bay Church family. Now, I have been camped, as some of you know, but some of you apparently don't know, for the last month and a half, I've been camped down in Folsom. And the reason being is that Pastor Carlos, the AFCO leader for Amazing Facts, had presented a full four-week evangelistic prophecy seminar in Folsom and the new church group that we have going there. And so the Lord really blessed, and we have a couple of different photos. Now, I also have a photo of Pastor Doug. Okay, I see the first photo here, so we're going to move into the report of the Folsom group. And the Folsom group is renting a Presbyterian church called The Journey, if you aren't aware of that yet. And they've been operating for about 9 months now, and just so pumped and so dedicated, that team of members, to be able to make this evangelistic effort, a success. Pastor Carlos preached his heart out throughout each week as we continued on. And we had, I think, 60 to 50 on average all the way through as far as guests goes. And by the time of the closing meeting, we had 36. Now, 12 of those souls had made decisions for baptism by last Sabbath. And so the pictures that you see on the screen is just a beautiful. The Lord shone his sun down upon us. And we had an outdoor portable baptistry set out there just outside the fellowship hall between the sanctuary and the fellowship hall. There was a nice amphitheater outside carved into the cement for people to find a seat. And so we had two rebaptisms, and we had 10 brand new church members that joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church for the first time that day as well. And so the Lord really, truly blessed. There's a revival that's happening in Folsom. I know many of you as Granite Bay members had attended at least one of those meetings. It was so good to see your faces there as you were supporting that as best as you can. And if you didn't make it to any of the meetings, you really missed something. Okay, I want you to encourage you to take in evangelistic meetings that are taking place in the metro Sacramento area, Folsom and Granite Bay in particular. And so the Lord really blessed. And it was just such a beautiful service. We have some shiny new members. We have a midweek study that we're having in one of the homes. In fact, one of the married couples that was baptized just joined the church. He's a retired deputy of the tax department of the state of California. Him and his wife have a lovely home in El Dorado Hills. We asked him and his wife if they'd be willing, Jack and his wife Denise, if they'd be willing to open up their home for a midweek study so that we can have something local in the middle of the week for these new members and longtime members to join in a study. And so we're studying through Armageddon on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. We had about 15 or 16 of people show up this last Wednesday as we kicked that off. And so there's a real movement of the Spirit and of the Seventh-day Adventist gospel that is a message that's getting to the Folsom El Dorado Hills area. So I just want to give you a thanks on behalf of the Folsom group. They wanted me to make sure that they know how grateful they are to be able to have the support of the Granite Bay Church as their mother church, to be able to support, sponsor, make this evangelistic series happen. We're starting to baptize local people now in the Folsom, El Dorado area. And so we want to build on that as the years go ahead here. And so I'm thankful to be able to serve alongside as the right-hand man of Pastor Carlos as we made our way through that, and to be able to help with some of the follow-up there as well. So continue to pray for that effort. And we're just very thankful to the Lord for giving us that encouragement. And by the way, we have at least another 10 guests that came through the seminar. They haven't been baptized yet, but they're coming from Sabbath to Sabbath and through our studies midweek as well. We also have a photo. I was told there was going to be a photo of Pastor Doug. Is that right? There's our greeting from our senior pastor, Pastor Doug. He's given a greetings from Southern California in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And so he's preaching throughout the weekend there. And so it's good to be able to have that hello from him and from our brothers and sisters over in that part of the States. So thank you for that. And one more announcement. I'm not going to be able to shake your hands afterward because, again, I'm going to be getting into my car and going to have to eat a couple of granola bars for lunch or something, because I have to head straight over to Folsom after the service here. And then I'm hoping to host a follow-up discipleship class that is taking place for the new believers. and we're going through a witnessing program. So if you have a couple of granola bars in your car too, and you want to go and take that in, it starts at 1:30 at the Journey Church in Folsom. Winsome Witnessing, one of the best, in fact, the best seminar I ever come across as far as material on how to walk us through, how to witness, how to bring people to Christ, to share the truths that God has given to us. And if you're more serious than the latter part of the seminar, you can also learn how to find and give Bible studies, lead people to decisions for Christ in that context as well. Well, with that being said, let's open with prayer and we will get into the Word. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to open your Bible, to be able to continue to consider the things of prophecy, the things of the gospel, the things of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and lead as we make our way through this message, as we look at your Word. And we claim the Holy Spirit, that he will guide us into all truth, and that he will be our ultimate teacher. Guide us, lead my mind, Lord. I consecrate myself and my service to you. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I want to invite you to start by opening to the Gospel of John. We're going to start in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 19. So I hope you brought your Bibles, either in paper form, on your phone, tablets, whatever it is. Let's go to John, Gospel of John. And we're going to the first chapter. And as we go to the first chapter of John, John steps into the ministry of another John. Now, John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, but John the Apostle introduces very quickly. First, of course, he introduces Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so he introduces Jesus very quickly, as symbolized as the Word. But the very next figure that John introduces is another John, and that is John the Baptist. Okay, now Jesus later on in the ministry of Jesus had declared that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that had ever lived. And so that does that make John a key figure? Sure it does. Okay, that's the reason that why God and Jesus had chosen John the Baptist to be the prefigure, the one that would clear the way, the one that would announce the arrival of the Messiah himself. Jesus, of course, began his responsibilities and role as the Messiah, not at birth, but at the age of 30 when he was baptized. After he was baptized, the Holy Scriptures say that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, came down in the form of a dove and anointed Jesus. And, of course, Christ literally means the anointed one. And so Jesus became the anointed at approximately 30 years of age when he walked out of the baptismal waters of the Jordan River. And John was the one that prefigured, or he was the one that prepared the way, is the word I'm looking for. So we're going to pick it up in verse 19, and it says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" And so right off the bat, we find that John the Baptist, you know, he could have said, you know, "Listen, I'm John, the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. I come from such and such a town. God has called me to prophet." No, John knows exactly why they're there. He's a prophet of God. He tunes into the situation. He sees this representative of entourage that has come from the holy city, the capital of Jerusalem. And they were representing some of the most powerful religious leaders of his nation. And they said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And immediately he doesn't go on and actually says who he is, but he goes on and he says who he is not. He says, "I know what you're thinking. I know what you might be surmising, and some of those who are sent you because of the vast sway and the power of the Holy Spirit and the revival that had come with the preaching of John day by day, week by week, month by month, preparing for the coming of Jesus, the arrival of the Messiah upon the scene." And so he points out and he says, "I know what you're thinking. I want to tell you right off the bat, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And so they asked and they said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet," with a capital P, referring back to Moses' prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you? And that we may give an answer to those who sent us. And what do you say about yourself?" In verse 23, he goes on and says, "I am." So first of all, he goes off, "I'm not, I'm not, I'm not." And then he finally answers and says, "Well, If you wanted to know the truth is this: I am fulfilling prophecy as already prophesied 700 years beforehand through the prophet Isaiah. I am the one with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the Lord there is capital L-O-R-D. This is Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, the one that led the Israelites through the Red Sea, the one that escaped out of Egypt. This is the great I am. I am the one of the voice that is crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Now, one of the things that we want to pick out, and I want to pick up on this because it's going to relate to the message that we're looking at here today, is that John is a one-string violin. God had called him for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to be a voice in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. To prepare the nation of Israel, as much as many were as willing to be prepared for receiving Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the eternal Son of the living God. He was a one-string violin. He had one mission and one mission only. We find that John the Baptist is not on record of starting a homeless ministry. He doesn't operate an orphanage. We find that John the Baptist is not starting a hospital. He's not on record of starting schools for girls. Friends, these are all very important missions. But God had called John for one purpose and one purpose only. John understood very clearly what his identity was first and foremost. And as an individual, God had called him amongst all these other wonderful things that God could have called him for and called some of us for. He was a one-string violin, and he knew the one and only purpose and mission that he had. John had tremendous sway over the nation of Israel. It was not a small sway, but he had an influence that was higher than any. He had more influence than the high priest. He had more influence than all the priests put together. God had developed a powerful revival and reformation and spirit-led ministry through this greatest prophet that ever lived. He had huge sway upon the nation of Israel. He was a national phenomena. Some of us are old enough to remember back in the days of Billy Graham when he would, you know, preach in City Square. Now, of course, I was too young to be able to be alive or to be able to take those in. But in the 1950s, when God had first lifted up Billy Graham, and Billy Graham would sit at the City Square, or what is it? What's the cross streets of New York? Times Square, that's what I'm looking for. He would stand up in Times Square, and they would book out Times Square, and he would pack Times Square and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ openly before the people. Billy Graham became a national phenomenon here in the United States for a couple, three decades. Back when we come to the days of Israel and the days of John the Baptist, we find that John the Baptist was a national phenomenon. His message and his preaching was so powerful that even those who weren't even opening up their hearts but were listening to his preaching, they would go and listen to him. They were still closing their hearts. They weren't even authentically repenting, but they were still lining up for baptism. Why were they lining up for baptism? Because they were under such deep conviction that the wrath of God and the judgment of God was to be upon them, that they were convinced that they needed to be baptized, that they might escape the wrath that we were certain was going to come upon the nation of Israel at some point in the near future. Now, we can find that recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 4 through 10. And it's an interesting dynamic of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so the attention of the people in Israel was so piqued that, as we have just read in John chapter 1, that indeed we find that there was an entourage. There was a representative group that was sent by amongst the priests and the Levites from the highest, most powerful religious leaders in Jerusalem to go and inquire of this phenomena that had taken place out in the wilderness, out by the River Jordan. And as they went out, they began to question him and interview him, even as we have just read. And as we have just read, two times they ask him the key question, and that is, who are you? And then he follows up with another question, and what do you have to say about yourself? Now, these two are two of the most important questions that can be asked. Now, this is also these are also two very important questions that we should periodically be asking ourselves as well. You know, it's interesting, in the 1960s here in the USA, it was a decade of revolution. Now, there is a couple of very negative, destructive revolutions. We have the sexual revolution, in which we are still reaping the negative consequences of today. There's also the music revolution, where the rock and roll industry had developed a footing within our society that we are still reaping the negative consequences of today. But it was also a time in which there was a psychologist by the name of Dr. Erik Erikson. And yes, I'm not sure if his parents had a sense of humor or not, but the last name is E-R-I-C-K-S-O-N, and his first name is E-R-I-C-K. So I'd love to know what the family history is on that. Let's name him Eric, and his name will be Erik Erikson. Now, maybe his dad was Eric Sr., and so they called him Erikson, I'm not sure. Now, Dr. Erikson was a psychologist that kind of laid a claim to fame in the world of psychology, because he was the one that actually started to term a psychological term for the first time that you and I are very acquainted with, and it's called identity crisis. And so identity crisis was not a term that was ever coined in our language or society until Dr. Erik Erikson came along. Now, Dr. Erikson used this to explain the serious challenge that we can potentially experience in early adulthood if, while in adolescence, we don't thoroughly explore and question who we are, what we're about, and what we want to be and get out of life, among a number of other important things. It is only through this process, he says, that we can reach what Erikson coined identity achievement. Now, we don't hear that so often as identity crisis. Identity crisis has kind of really taken root. Now, this is for illustration purposes, friends, so stay with me on this. According to Erikson, it is important to think seriously about these issues and ultimately come to enough of a resolution so that the path that you embark on in adulthood is one that you have consciously chosen. Now, Dr. Susan Whitmore, a professor of psychology, tells us that identity researchers use four key identity areas to apply to our lives. And the first one is politics. Second one is career choices. Not surprised by that. Gender roles. Now, I find that fascinating. The key four identity areas in identity research, gender roles, is one of those things in which we need to sort out. Thank God for the Bible. Amen. Now, this goes back more than a couple of years when this was written by this particular psychologist, and so now we'd have to put their gender roles and identity, gender identity. And so we have interesting and challenging times that we live in today. The fourth one is religion. We need to be able to find our identity in regards to our religion. Well, not only should we explore and question our identity in regards to our religious beliefs and practices as individuals, but this can also be very healthy as an organized at an organized church level as well. When our church is asked, "Who are you?" and "What do you say about yourself?" are those important questions? They are. Now, maybe you've never asked those questions about yourself, nor about your church, but those are vital questions that we need to be able to understand our identity as individual Christians as well as a church. We should really be found having worked through it, and we should regularly revisit these questions on a regular basis, because otherwise we can easily be found floating right into what Dr. Erikson called an identity crisis. I want to read with you just an introductory words to an article that I read some years ago that really grabbed me. And I think it's just, you know, he throws out a number of questions that we should be asking ourselves as individuals. And in the context of this particular article, in regards to our denomination as an organized church. Now, this is a ministry magazine by the Review and Herald, and the name of the article is entitled "The Mission of Adventism: The Significance of the Three Angels' Messages for Today," and it's written by Eugene Zaitsev. I hope he forgives me if he's listening for the pronunciation of his name. He has, at least at that time, was working for the Biblical Research Institute. So at the beginning of the article, it says, as the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the middle of the 19th century, was that justifiable? Protestantism was already split into many denominations. What makes the rise of Adventism unique, defensible, and stand out from other denominations? Does the appearance of another Christian denomination create further confusion in the minds of people? The question of identity must confront each Seventh-day Adventist. Why am I an Adventist? If you've never asked yourself that question, you should. Anybody that's 14 or older should be asking themselves, at minimum 14, why am I an Adventist? And you should have a good, solid, satisfactory answer for yourself and for those who might ask you that question. Second question that he proposes is, what is our mission? Friends, that's the second most important question that we ask. What is our mission? What is the difference between our mission and that of other Christian denominations? Now, friends, we should be asking that very, very closely, very, very particularly in our lives, individually, as a church. And friends, I can tell you, because I've been exposed to the university and college culture of the Adventist Church, and these questions are being asked all the time in those colleges and in our universities. And some of the answers aren't all that great. And so we need to be able to ask ourselves biblically, according to the scriptures, according to the gospel, according to the teachings of Christ, according to the writings of the New Testament, why am I an Adventist? And what is our mission as a Seventh-day Adventist church? These are important questions to ask. Now, as it turns out, the Seventh-day Adventist Church and movement was founded upon the discovery of the fulfillment of the longest-reaching time prophecy that marks the start of the end times of human history, the very last phase of history on this earth as we know it. And it also includes the beginning of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the New Testament sanctuary that Jesus Christ and his Father themselves built in heaven. And it symbolizes a literal investigative judgment of all who have ever lived. And we can find that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 and the 14th verse. Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, when we do our math and we actually compare that 2,300 day prophecy, in symbolic prophecy only, a day represents a literal year, and we begin at the final command and the complete command of King Artaxerxes to be able to rebuild not only the temple, but the Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem in its fullness. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 8 and Daniel chapter 9, we find that that began in 457 BC, and it concludes itself in the year 1844. Now, if you're a baptized Seventh-day Adventist, you better know that one for sure, right? In fact, Daniel chapter 8, 14 is one of the signature verses and prophecies that we kind of almost own as a church. Now, we don't own it because we would only want us to be able to be preaching it. No, if we had our choice, we would have every Baptist church, every Presbyterian church, every Methodist church. We'd have every church across the land preaching that truth, if they were willing to own it and grab it and see the truth of it. But the fact of the matter is that we're the only ones that are preaching that great signature prophecy that God has given to us. Now, that laid the foundation for the Seventh-day Adventist Church and movement of prophecy in which you and I are. The cleansing of the sanctuary, the final phase of Earth's history. From 1844 on, friends, God has marked that point in the history of mankind and of this earth, and he tells us from that point forward, God is in wrap-up phase. God is wrapping things up in heaven, and he's wrapping things up in earth, that Jesus might come not only in deliverance, but also in judgment. And so, friends, this is the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, the author of the article proposed some important questions designed to prevent or cure an identity crisis in our church, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And while he goes on and reviews our history on discovering the truth concerning the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, he points out that the pioneers of the Adventist Church saw the same process, this judgment hour, this judgment process, and they started to see that not only was it in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, but it was also found embedded in three angelic messages found in Revelation and chapter 14. The hour of his judgment has come. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. It very clearly states that at some point in history of mankind, that verse and that first angel's message would become relevant from that point on in human history. It wouldn't be relevant before, because if it comes before 1844, his judgment hasn't come yet, has it? But the moment that we reached 1844 in human history, that particular first angel's message became completely relevant for the entire planet. And the pioneers and the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church very quickly saw that as they were poring over the prophecies, not only of Daniel, but they also saw that the sister book of Daniel very clearly was the book of Revelation. And so they saw it in Daniel's prophecies, but they also saw that same prophecy being declared in the heart of the first angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. And so it is essential for us to be able to see that the truth of Daniel 8:14 is part of a much broader and a much larger message that God intends on bringing to the world just before Jesus comes. It is the primary and most important and exclusive part of our identity and mission as a church. Do you believe that, friends? It is the most exclusive, most unique, and the most primary, important message and mission that we have as a church. Has God called us to build hospitals? Yes. And so we have. Has God called us to be able to help orphans around the world? Yes. God has told us that very clearly in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We find it all the way through. God's people are always to be involved in these different things. But friends, these things are all extracurricular things that we have always done as Christians throughout all ages. God has always required and looked for that amongst us as Christians. But friends, the number one string that God has called us to play on the violin, the most primary string that he has called us to play more than any other string that can be found on that instrument, is the preaching of the three angels' message. And the moment that we started, and I fear that we've already started to lose sight of that, we began to walk right into an identity crisis. And that's why we have a whole generation of Seventh-day Adventists that are being raised in our universities, in our Adventist families. And again, I've been exposed to our college and university culture. And the new generation is saying, what's the difference between Seventh-day Adventists and my Baptist friends, my Methodist friends, my Pentecostal friends? Why? Because we're getting so wrapped up in doing all the other things that they're doing that we forgot the basic, most important, unique, primary purpose and message and mission that God has given to us. We've almost abandoned that string altogether, especially here in the United States of America. And so, friends, we need to be able to cure that identity crisis. And the only way that we can cure it is to come back to what I'm just sharing with you here again today. Now, Carlos very faithfully shared that over in Folsom over the last month and a half here. Praise God for that, amen? And we're going to be doing that through our new church, Lord willing, this fall, as Pastor Doug is going to be presenting that same three angels message once again. And so it's not like we've abandoned it altogether. But what I'm saying is that we are moving. If we don't move and we don't change very quickly, we are derailing ourselves as each year goes by. And that's why we have an identity crisis. We have many young Seventh-day Adventists saying, I don't think there's really a difference. Because we haven't taught them the three angels' message. We haven't helped them to understand that that is the primary cause and purpose and mission that God has given to us. Not just at the beginning. This is not just an 1800s thing. No, every minute that goes by, every day, every week that goes by, makes the three angels' message more relevant. And yet we have many voices that are saying it's less relevant than it ever was in all of history. That's just not true. That's not true. I speak the truth here for you today. Come with me to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 10. Now, I'm not going to go through a full rendition and exposition of that particular passage, but let's go to that signature passage because, friends, this is no small passage. And it's not by coincidence that in the very first months or year or two of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when we came out and into from 1844 into 1845, 1846, we very quickly started to discover as those first pastors and preachers and evangelists were studying and poring over Revelation that had discovered that this is our signature passage, that God has raised up this movement that is unique from any other organized church upon the planet to be able to preach this powerful message to the generations that live just before Jesus comes. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Now, friends, this is none other than a reflection of what Jesus had given, as we just read in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19. Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so that same eternal gospel, it tells us, is embedded at the very beginning of as the foundation of the three angels' message. The everlasting gospel is still to be preached to every people group that exists upon the world, reflecting also Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come," Jesus says. And so Jesus here is summarizing and focuses us on that initial mission that God has given to us. But then he unpacks it and he says, listen, there is some very relevant information and prophecies that I want you to attach to this true gospel and bring it to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people just before I come again. In verse 7, he goes on saying with a loud voice. What kind of voice? A loud voice, friends. And I fear again that we have become too quiet as a Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, I'm not talking about being big picket signs and starting to stand at corners, you know, intersections and saying, "The Lord is coming, repent now." You know, no, I'm not talking about, you know, but what I'm saying is that we have become too reserved on this thing. God has given it to us. When you go back to the original founders, friends, they were putting pamphlets everywhere, every letter they wrote, every bill they paid, they would say, they would quote scriptures, and Jesus is coming soon. They would point us to the three angels' message. His judgment of hour of judgment has come. God is wrapping things up. We are in the final phase of God's prophecies and history upon this planet. And so it is saying with a loud voice, we need to lift up the volume. Can you hear me in the back? All right, sometimes I have to say, this is, God bless our AV people, sometimes I'm halfway back and I say, I can hardly hear the man. You know, we have a message, friends. We have the most powerful, most relevant, most important message that any other group of preachers in the world has to preach. And we need to make sure the volume is up so the people in the back don't have to strain to be able to hear it. I don't want anybody going to sleep while any of us are preaching from the front here, because God has given the most precious, the most priceless gift that he has ever given to us. In verse 7 it says, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." There again, reflecting Daniel 8, verse 14, in 2,300 years, the judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary will begin, which is symbolizing and reflecting the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement in which the Jews would come together and they would search their souls for several days before they came to the day of atonement, in which the high priest would enter into the most holy place, taking the sacrificial blood of the lamb, of the goat that represent Jesus himself, that was cleansing the sanctuary, symbolizing Jesus on the day of judgment. In fact, the Jewish understood very clearly that this was the final day of accounting. That's why they were to search their souls and make sure that there was not one sin in which they hadn't confessed of, not one sin in which they were asking God to help them repent and have victory over. And so as we come to verse 7, we find that the hour of judgment has come. Relevant from 1844 on, including today. More relevant today than 1844. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. As opposed to the atheistic evolutionary philosophy that is being indoctrinated upon every person that's going through our public school system today in America, God is saying, no, I have made everything. Worship me, for I am the true source of all life. I designed you. I had you in mind when I came to that to the chalkboard and I started to design the most amazing life form that exists upon the planet, and that is a human being created in the image of God. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And of course, it's quoting verbatim from the last verses of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do No work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 is very verbatim, on purpose, quoting from the fourth commandment, pointing us back to the commandment that has been lost, that points to God as the creator. And so we come to verse 8, the second angelic heavenly messenger. In verse 8 it says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so sadly God has to use the second two angels' messages to be able to warn the world. And we can have that come up now, and I see it on the screen. Thank you. And so God has given us the last two angelic messages. The first one is the good news. The second two is really warnings to the entire planet, specifically those who claim the Christian religion and to be followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And the cry is that Babylon has fallen, that great city that made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Speaking of spiritual fornication, speaking of compromise from the pure teachings and principles and statutes and gospel of Jesus Christ, as God has given it to us through the New Testament writers and apostles and prophets. Babylon has fallen. And of course, God unpacks who Babylon is in verses chapter 16 and 17 and 18. He gives three entire chapters unpacking what Babylon is. Why? Because he knows it is vital for us as Christians to be able to understand that we can expect, that we can look for a worldwide, powerful, global, compromised Christianity and system that will be led by none other than the Vatican and the papacy itself, that will lead us and compel us and try to enforce us to adopt and to practice a counterfeit version of the true and pure gospel and Christianity that God gives us to in the scriptures itself. And then we come to verse 9. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, God very specifically and fully reveals to us more than enough identifying marks in that symbolic beast that is found in the first half of Revelation 14 to be none other than the Vatican or the papacy itself. Then a third angel followed, saying them with a loud voice. Again, with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so here we have the most sober warning that I would suggest that we can find in all of Scripture. Why is it? Because Jesus himself that said, if it were possible, even the elect will be deceived. And so God is bringing out the trumpet and he's calling as loud as he possibly can with the most serious and sobering warning that he can, because he knows how tempting it's going to be for us to justify compromise and take the easy road. He knows how important it is for us to fall on our knees on a regular basis and say, Lord, have mercy on me and help me to be able to understand and see the truth for what it is. And not only to see the truth, but to stand for the truth as you work in me and give me courage. Lord, I love you and I want you to be first in my life. And so we come to the three angels' message, the signature passage for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The primary, most important, and exclusive part of our identity and mission. Friends, there is no other church on this planet. There is not a single other denomination that is taking this passage and preaching it to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. They're not even preaching it to one nation, tribe, tongue, or people. We are the only ones that are preaching this passage in its fullness. Now there's some counterfeit interpretations and smoke and mirrors that have been developed into the third angel's message concerning the mark of the beast. But we are the only ones that it's taking it in its full and biblical and true context and preaching it to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so the devil's going to do everything he can to be able to get us to go as many rabbit holes, whether they're false theologies and conspiracies and all these other things that have been developed. Friends, we can spend six lifetimes on the internet chasing rabbit holes. All kinds of berserk theology and theological theories and systems of theology and prophecy interpretation, conspiracies, conspiracy theories. You can spend 10 lifetimes just on the internet studying conspiracy theories. But that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to put our energies and our time taking the three angels' messages to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's what he's called us to do. There's a story of a group of Seventh-day Adventist missionaries that are arriving in a region, a region of a country that was overseas many years ago. And when they arrived in that particular place, they got their accommodations that they had set up beforehand, or maybe after they got there. And as they were getting settled in, they were starting to make plans and starting to mingle with the local people there. And as they learned their language and their culture and such, and as they were absorbing that, and they were prayerfully preparing to begin to preach and to teach the three angels' message and the gospel of Jesus, including the gospel of Jesus Christ, to this people group, there was already another Protestant denomination and group of station of missionaries that were representing another denomination. I don't know if it was Baptist or Christian Missionary Alliance, or I'm not sure what it was, but there was another Protestant missionary group that had already been established there. And so it wasn't very long after the Seventh-day Adventist missionaries arrived that the other Protestant denomination missionaries came over and had a visit. And as they sat down at the table, they said, listen, we're really confused and a little bit frustrated because we've already been established here for a year or two or whatever it was, and now you're coming into the same region. You know, there is 12 other regions in the same country that haven't been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ at all yet. Why didn't you go and reach them? Well, we were already making plans, I'm sure, to be able to reach those others as well, but this particular group was stationed here. And they said, why are you here? We're already preaching the gospel. That's an important question, is it not? It sounds like the entourage or group that came from Jerusalem and asked John the Baptist, who are you and what can you say about yourself? And so, of course, the missionaries, they thought it over and they got back to them and they said, you know, the bottom line is that you're doing a good work. We're not questioning you. We're not judging you. You know, you're preaching gospel and of Jesus and the story of Jesus. This is all good. God has given that to us as well. But God has given something more to us as well. We have the gospel, but we have the gospel that is attached to three angelic prophetic messages that became relevant from 1844 on. We have more light to be able to share with those that are here. This is an important answer to a very important question that took place with this particular group. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have been accused of specializing in sheep stealing other denominations' members. Have you ever heard that? Those Seventh-day Adventists, they're just a bunch of sheep stealers. They just specialize in taking other churches' members from our churches. Is that true? No. No, it's not true at all. We are not called by God to be sheep stealers. We're called by God to be sheep enlighteners. You see, friends, God is just asking us to add more light to those who already know Jesus Christ. Now, by God's grace, we also have the pleasure and the privilege of introducing people to Jesus Christ and a saving relationship with him in the context of the truth of the gospel as well. But the unique thing about the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that God has also called us to add light upon light. And he's saying, listen, I want you to go out and not only preach the gospel that the other churches are preaching, for the ones that are preaching the true gospel, but I also want you to be able to add that his judgment hour has come, that we're to worship him who made the heavens and the earth in six literal powerful days, to bring them back to the lost commandment of the Sabbath, to warn them that Babylon has fallen, and that this corruption amongst a global Christianity is only going to build in momentum, and to be able to warn them that there is only one God and one truth and one gospel that we are to follow, rather than to receive the mark of the beast and his name within our forehead or in the actions of our hands. And so, friends, we aren't sheep stealers. We're sheep enlighteners to lead in God's true ecumenical movement. You see, Revelation reveals to us that there's really two ecumenical movements. Did you know that? The Bible speaks of two ecumenical movements in the prophecies of Revelation. Now, the first one is the one that the devil leads out. We find that in Revelation chapter 13. This is the one that most of the world sadly buys into. It's a counterfeit version of Christianity, of compromise and corruption, and it is called, under one big umbrella, called Babylon. But the second ecumenical movement, the one that isn't nearly as popular, but the one that God is behind, the one that he has called us to lead the way in, is also an ecumenical movement. But rather than coming together under the name of Jesus, in spite of all the corruption and the compromise and the tradition that has replaced many of the commandments and principles and truths of God, God has called us to be able to lead another ecumenical movement that is calling sheep, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, out of Babylon into the one true faith, into the one true baptism, into the one true Lord, the one true gospel, and the one true set of Ten Commandments. Can you say amen? That's where God has called us to. The second great ecumenical movement. It's the one that needs to be talked about more often than not. Friends, one of the most unique things about the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is leading people from all walks, from all religious backgrounds, into that one faith that is found in the Bible alone, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12, verse 17. God is counting on us to lead the way and cry out the call of Jesus, come out of her, my people, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. I want to close with a couple more words at the end of this powerful article that I came across some time ago. And I'm just going to share a couple of excerpts. He just puts it so well in concern to this question of the identity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He says, the name of the Seventh-day Adventist Church testifies of two great events in world history. The creation of the cosmos in the beginning. Seventh day. The fourth commandment. The Sabbath. For in it God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them in six literal days. But on the seventh day, God hallowed the Sabbath. He called it holy. So the beginning of our name, Seventh-day Adventist, Seventh-day points us to the creation of the cosmos in the beginning, and then the last part of our church name points us to the launching of a new heavens and a new earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And friends, these two great events, the beginning and the end, are the Alpha and the Omega of Earth's history. Was God leading us when we chose Seventh-day Adventist as a name for our particular, not denomination only, but it's a movement of prophecy. Indeed, these two events centered in Christ makes him declare, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. The pioneers of our church did not accidentally emphasize that the three angels' messages in the book of Revelation are placed in the context of the second coming. The sermon of the eternal gospel through the three angels' messages became the essence of the church's mission. The sermon became the action program of the young Adventist church. The Seventh-day Adventist church was not formed as a result of a schism of an already existing denomination. Rather, it was formed through the consolidation of representatives from many different denominations around this majestic message to be proclaimed before and until the coming of Jesus Christ. Again, friends, I find it such an adventure to be an evangelist and pastor in the Adventist Church, because we have Baptists, Pentecostals, Roman Catholics, we have Mormons, we have Jehovah Witnesses, we have Methodists. You can go across the entire board, and we have all of them represented in our Seventh-day Adventist Church, the greatest and most important ecumenical movement. We must note that the core of the three angels' messages proclaimed before the second coming is worship. There are two groups of worshipers. One group worships him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water, and the other worships the beast and his image. One shows obedience to God and fulfills his commandments. The other participates in adultery with spiritual Babylon. One will finally rest in God, while the other will not rest day or night. The three angels' messages call every believer to choose his or her position in this great controversy between good and evil, between truth and a lie.